This morning's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Murder. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Let's pray just briefly. Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus, you said some difficult things, and we need your spirit now to help us as we come to them. We believe what you say is good, and we believe what you say is the best, and we believe what you say is what we need in our lives and in our hearts. So would you come now and take words and turn them into something, to some meaning and some decisions and into some hope in our hearts for this week as we look at this tricky topic. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So we started this journey through Matthew in December. We've seen Jesus, the baby with an intriguing lineage, born in strange circumstances under the title of Emmanuel, meaning God with us. We've seen how he's fulfilled all these ancient prophecies relating to this legendary figure, which the Old Testament, really from Genesis chapter 2 onwards, looks towards. They're all looking towards God's promised anointed rescuer who's going to come and bring salvation to his people and then through them to the whole world. And then we've seen the adult Jesus beginning his ministry wandering around the shores of Lake Galilee, this cultural backwater kind of 80 miles from the capital, Jerusalem, living the life of a rabbi. And a rabbi was a religious teacher who kind of calls followers to apprentice under them and be with them, and through that becoming like them and then ultimately learning to do what they did. That's kind of our own vision with Jesus as our rabbi. And Jesus has called these followers, and the call of his message, the core of his message to them is this: the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's his strapline to his ministry, repeated 30 or more times in Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And now we get this block of teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, as it's known, and where he outlines what this kingdom of heaven, his kingdom, what it looks like when lived out in practice. And this is what we're coming up over the next few months. So you know that part of our vision, or you may not know, but part of our vision is to live like Jesus. And what we're seeing now is, you know, what does that actually mean in the day-to-day? I want to take us back, actually, to the verse before our reading today. So Ritesh preached on this passage while I was away over half term, but this is such a key verse to what Jesus says over these coming chapters that it's just worth revising and looking at again. If you want, do. We've got Bibles on the ends of each pews, and I will have some of the verses up on the screen, but it's always best if you want to follow along. We're on page 969, or you may have an app on your phone or something like that as well. So if you can, take a look, and as we look through these passages, you'll see how they kind of fit together and where different bits fit. So this is Matthew 5, verse 20, page 969. For I tell you, this is Jesus talking about righteousness, And he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Pharisees, remember, they're this kind of bunch of religious zealots in first century Israel. And they have this theology drawn really kind of from their understanding of the Old Testament, which they know, you know, they know by heart, that God's deliverance will only come when his people get their act together. That's kind of their gospel message. Sort your lives out if we want to see God move. And so they were kind of like the religious police of their day. They went around not just enforcing the Torah, the Old Testament, but also loads of additional rules designed to kind of stop the risk of even coming close to breaking God's law. They were the super holy figures of the day. They had this kind of very high bar of self-discipline, and they demanded the same from others. If anyone in this culture was a model of righteousness, people would have said it was the Pharisees. And then along comes Jesus and says, "Nope, you got to do better." You know, to experience the kingdom of heaven, you've got to do better than the Pharisees. You imagine the people thinking, "Huh? You know, what can that mean? I mean, surely that's not possible. I mean, these guys dedicate their lives to this stuff." Kind of like those kind of Olympic athletes who, you know, everything is geared towards this one goal. And what he's saying, what Jesus is saying, seems to be that unless you move beyond kind of religion based on behavior, you know, externals, unless you look beyond that to a deeper level of righteousness based on the heart, a renovation of the heart, as Dallas Willard calls it, you won't truly experience the kingdom of what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Behavior matters, yes, but the heart matters more. So concentrating on behaviors will only get you so far. So now what we're going to see is how that statement of Jesus, how that kind of plays out through a series of case studies, including objectification of women, promises, integrity of word and relationship, and starting today with anger. So let's see what Jesus says about anger. This is verse 21. "You've heard it said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.'" You'll see there's a little footnote there. And that footnote takes us to Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments. Sixth commandment, "You shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Okay, so I won't murder anyone. Fair enough, Jesus. I think I can manage that. Have done so far in life, 42 years. Verse 22, "But I tell you," so this is a common teaching formula, "you've heard this, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister," and if you're using some of the Pew Bibles, they're the older ones, and it just says brothers, but actually the new ones say brothers and sisters. The Greek indicates both male and female followers of Jesus. So, will be subject to judgment. Hang on, wait a minute, don't murder, okay. Don't be angry. So, let's pause and have a little think about what anger is. I used to run anger management courses for young people, those excluded from school and young offenders. One of the key messages, one of the key sort of understandings in that training was that anger is a secondary emotion. We feel angry usually because we feel something else first, okay? So it could be pain and then we feel angry, or shame and then we feel angry, or some sense of unfairness and we feel angry. But anger has just been, I think, most simply described as being a result of our will being thwarted. When something or someone stops what we want from happening. Okay, case in point, Friday afternoon, our electricity went down. Neighbors weren't affected, just us. The boys come home from school looking forward to their end of week reward time on the Xbox. No power. No Xbox, will thwarted, anger expressed, okay? I don't mean to pick on them, I'm just as bad, way worse, actually. They're digging up the road outside our house now, I think it's quite exciting. They did this amazing thing. I didn't know they could do this. They came out in the night on Friday, and there's a lamppost outside our house, and they basically broke open the lamppost, wired it through our letterbox into our fuse box. We had power again. It's amazing. And then my father-in-law said, I think the postman might get a shock. Boom, boom. Thought that was quite good. I think anger, for the most part, is spontaneous. We don't tend to decide to get angry. We, you know, like sports people kind of psyching themselves up for the benefit of the adrenaline rush. We just get angry. Which begs the question, how can Jesus reasonably threaten judgment on that? And we'll come back to that. It is worth saying, though, that Jesus is not talking about all anger. You know, there is good, appropriate anger. Anger on behalf of the downtrodden. We see Jesus getting angry about injustice. It is a correct response to evil. Even so, the Bible tells us that even when we use anger, we're playing with fire. There are a lot of warnings about it, about taking care. You know, in your anger, do not sin. But Jesus is talking here about the kind of anger that comes from personal affront, you know, wounded ego. Note the language of Jesus here. He doesn't command his followers not to get angry. He doesn't say that. You can't command an emotion. His language is, whoever is angry. It's conditional. It's a more literal translation would be the angry person is liable to judgment. It's a warning. It's a statement of fact rather than a command. There are two Greek words for anger, thumos, which I'm guessing might be the root of fuming, or maybe, or thermal, I don't know, maybe not. It means this kind of sudden flare-up of anger. The other word, and this is the word that Matthew uses here, is orgizomenos, okay, which is a participle. And if you've ever done any Greek, then participles is where it gets really exciting. Because you have to parse it like a noun and a verb, okay? It's kind of like a noun-verb for any language geeks out there. And the word stem is orge, and it means a kind of brooding, swelling anger, more like kind of holding a grudge or sort of kind of resentment, if you like. And again, that participle, what it does is it, in one word, attaches that quality to the person. So it like it makes it them. That is their name, if that makes sense. I'm trying to think of the way. So they become, it means, it's one word that says they are the remaining angry one. It kind of defines them. We've been doing Harry Potter book 6 at the moment with the boys, and he who must not be named. In Greek, that would all be one word, a participle. Must not be named one, if that makes sense. So anyway, enough of language stuff. Holding a grudge, or you're liable to judgment. How are we doing so far? Verse 22, anyone who says to a brother or sister, hang on, where are we? Have I missed a slide? I've stopped clicking now. Could we have the next slide, please? Oh, not that one. Spoiler. Anyone who says to her brother or sister, Raca, which is a common Aramaic cuss of the day, will be answerable to the court, to the Sanhedrin. What? Then anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Hang on. Bit harsh. Now, that word translated fool, the footnote tells us, it's a term for contempt. What we're talking about here is contempt. Labels someone both unintelligent and immoral. It's a step up. So Raca shames behavior, fool shames the whole character. So we've got this kind of escalating trend, and the verb, the language is the same. Anyone who is angry, liable to judgment. Call someone Raca, you're liable to the court. Call someone fool, you're liable to the fire of hell. Now, note about hell, or the fire of hell. Now, the word translated here is Gehenna, and it's not what you imagine it to be. If you're thinking of something in the future, an eternal destination for your soul after death, first, that's another whole sermon series, and likely a lot of what you have in your mind about that is not from the Bible. Second, And to misquote Belinda Carlisle, I was quite pleased about this. Ooh, Gehenna is a place on earth. And this is a picture of Gehenna today. Doesn't look too bad, does it? A nice picnic there, perhaps. And Gehenna, or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, as it is known, is just outside Jerusalem. And it was a place of great notoriety in the story of the Bible. I'd love to tell you all about it. It's really interesting, but there's not really enough time. But the summary is that Gehenna was the place where God's people, when they turned away from him, they engaged in kind of idolatry and these really detestable practices. Gehenna was the place where they copied the nations that had been driven out of the land before them by God for this reason, because they sacrificed children there. God says in the Old Testament, remember, the reason you were brought into this land and the last inhabitants were kicked out, they were sacrificing their children to idols. And then there's this low point in Israel's history where they're doing the same thing. They've gone to follow these other gods and they're sacrificing children in Gehenna. Some of the darkest episodes of Israel's history, you can, if you're interested, you look it up in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, you can find a lot about it, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, and various points throughout Jeremiah as well. By Jesus' day, Gehenna, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, had become a rubbish dump outside of the city. It was sort of constantly smoldering. It was a place of stench and desolation. Nowhere in the Bible do we have the language of God sending people to hell. Hell, rather, is a place where people choose to go of their own free will here. The point, and there's a lot more to say about this, is that Jesus is talking in this case not about an eternal destination after death. He's talking about the here and now. Gehenna is a place on earth. Get angry, you'll be judged. Call someone raka, you'll be in the dock. Label someone fool, and you are standing in the smoldering hell of the city rubbish dump. Jesus is describing a present reality, not a future threat. And Jesus is not a judge pronouncing a sentence here. He is a doctor diagnosing a condition, the state of your heart. And as we saw, Jesus is saying that, you know, legislating around behavior like the Pharisees, it will only get you so far. It isn't enough. He's come to tackle the heart. So what does the Bible teach about the heart and this kind of vicious cycle of anger that we get caught into that Jesus is kind of outlining here? This is what John Mark Comer has pulled together of the Bible's teachings on anger. I think this is really good. So step one, we get angry. You know, our will is thwarted, we feel angry. Step two, from there, our ego is wounded. We take that as a personal insult. You know, how could you do this to me? How could they do this to me? Step three, we play the self-righteous victim. You know, we are the innocent, they are the guilty perpetrator. We make this very black and white, and this is a key step, I think, you know, particularly in our current cultural climate where you've got kind of cancel culture and you've got online tribalism. There's very much this sense of me and you, us and the other. There's no gray. And this kind of critically is the moment that we choose to ignore our own part in the situation. Does that make sense? Up to this point, there might be some nuance, but at some point we say, this is, you know, I'm right, you're wrong. Step four, we move from anger to contempt. Contempt comes from thinking of ourselves as better than others. And it causes us to write off not just people's behavior, but their whole character. We look down on them. You know, there are always moments in preparing for a sermon when you know you're going to get hit with a cold, hard reality. And I think it's God's way of keeping the preacher humble. You know, you're going to be talking to others about something in an area that you are very broken about yourself or just generally failing in. This progression from anger to contempt. I've had a lot of practice being angry or feeling angry, sometimes with my kids. And there's this thing that I've learned to do where I try to model not sort of shouting and ranting, although, you know, at times I do that. But for the most part, I feel like I've learned to become sort of quite more measured in my words. And, you know, I thought I was doing quite well. And then I was doing this the other day. I won't give the example about what was making me angry. It doesn't, you know, really matter. It's just ordinary daily, you know, parent and kids stuff. And I realized that just as I sort of kept a lid on my rage, I kept my voice down, that I'd strayed right into contempt. My words were kind, but my heart was full of it, full of this contempt. And I thought, oh no, that's not right. Other expressions of contempt in our society today are snobbery, or reverse snobbery. You know, just look at the past few years in politics, you know, right and left, leavers and remainers. Was that not the most perfect example of contempt? Rich and poor, cream then jam, or jam then cream, okay. Step five, contempt leaks out. Not shouting necessarily, it might be sarcasm or subtle digs or character assassination or gossip or a tweet or a Facebook rant. The contempt starts to come out. Step six, hell on earth. We harm other people. We harm ourselves. We hurt our family or church or our workplace, or not necessarily in word and action, just the resentment that we are carrying towards others. Seven, endgame. Violence, relational breakdown, war, dehumanizing the enemy, and yes, murder. So the Pharisees had this prohibition on murder, step seven, but this whole process is why Jesus was saying it is so much bigger than that. And it all starts from small beginnings. And Jesus says what starts small can end up killing us and others. So how do we break this cycle of violence? Jesus gives two tips, both kind of prioritizing an early resolution. So first, verse 23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. So remember, this is the context of the sacrifice system, the high point of which was, you know, your annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem to offer your sacrifice. This was a really important religious observance. There was only one altar, and that was at the temple in Jerusalem. So where is Jesus teaching this? 80 miles north in Galilee. Therefore, he is saying, imagine that you've traveled, you're 80 miles on foot with your goat, the sacrifice, you reach Jerusalem, you've been waiting for several, I don't know, days in the queue perhaps, and then you remember this grudge that you have. He's saying, stop, tie up your goat, walk the 80 miles back to Galilee, put the situation right, then come back and worship. Jesus is saying, interrupt what you're doing, even the business of worship, in order to put relationships right. Because our relationship with God is tied up with our relationships with each other. The second tip is similar. Treat it as urgent. Settle matters quickly with your adversary. This is verse 25 if you're following. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to the officer. You may be thrown into prison. This is not Jesus saying, you know, don't seek justice or tolerate crime. We're talking about the village court here. So every village, every town would have had a court. And this is where kind of being sued over petty disputes would be settled. And then the result of that would be being put into debtor's prison until the debt was paid off, which was a thing. There's a lot of detail in that. But the bottom line was Jesus saying, deal with these things quickly. You know, don't let them fester. What stops those seven steps from escalating is nipping it in the bud early and getting it sorted. You know, we are notoriously bad at this as Brits, aren't we? We don't like confrontation. We are masters of passive aggression. Doesn't mean we're not angry. I suggest that it means that we just jump straight to step four, contempt. And the consequences suck. You never have I written a sermon where I found it so easy to draw on personal examples. I could have given you so many. You know, something went wrong in a relationship that I had last, I think it was the beginning of November. And during a series of circumstances, I didn't address the problem, the personal offense that I had felt. I decided to suck it up and be, quote, gracious about it, except I wasn't. And I'm a Myers-Briggs S, so what I did is I analyzed the situation. I analyzed the heck out of this situation. And 2 months passed with me doing this, and I was racked with anxiety and questions. What is going on? Why is this person treating me like this? I had imagined about half a dozen kind of catastrophized scenarios that might be going on around this situation. Some of them were contradictory. They couldn't both be happening. In January, 2 months on, it was sorted out fairly easily over a cup of coffee and a pastry. It wasn't even that hard. Most of what I had imagined to be happening wasn't true at all. But it took 2 months of bouncing around steps 1 to 5 or 6 before I'd addressed that. Can you see the difference of what Jesus was saying with the Pharisees' righteousness? Theirs was like, don't murder. Jesus was saying it's about so much more than this. There is so much anger and contempt and rage in our culture today. And Jesus speaks a better word into it. I think this stuff is so relevant today, 2,000 years on. Rings so true. How do we respond? First, and perhaps most importantly, no condemnation. You know, it would be easy to look at this subject, it would be easy to look at any of the subject that Jesus taught on that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks and think, yeah, I know this is a problem for me, you know. But it's a problem, it's so ingrained, it's so long-standing, I don't think there's any hope for me to change. I'd want to push back on that and say that Jesus' way, the kingdom of heaven way, the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus is exactly the environment in which we need in order to change. You know, for one thing, we have the Holy Spirit who is able to work God's goodness in us, especially in our weakness. You know, one of the verses that we had one evening with our children this week was 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Our places of failure are the places that God most likes to show up and make a difference. The other side of it is that when we feel bound to fail again, we remember that we are not trying to earn God's love and favor by doing things right. That's secured for us. That favor is secured for us through Jesus' death. He's taken all our failures already, our repeated failures on himself, and he's done away with the fear of punishment or judgment. So that means it makes it safe for us to try, and it's safe for us to fail. And to keep trying and to keep failing. There's no cancel culture in the kingdom of God. We can always try again. You feel like you're failing in this area, this area of anger or any of the others. The world says, well, if you keep failing, then either pretend that you're not really failing. That's one option. The other option is just, you know, accept that you are who you are. That's the way it is. Either pretend that you're not or accept that you are. Jesus' way, come to me. I'll put you right. I'll set you straight. I'll remind you who you are, that you're loved, you're accepted, you're forgiven. I'll set you straight. Off you go again. Mess it up. Be real. Come back. We'll do it all again. On repeat. Again and again. It's the famous, I think it's Eugene Peterson who said, called it a long obedience in the same direction. That's kind of something of what discipleship is, which is the heart of being a disciple. His death, his resurrection, his love, his forgiveness makes every day a free hit, a fresh chance, a new chance to lean into becoming the kingdom people he is calling us to be, people like Jesus.